Thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And Lord, we thank thee that this faith is a gift of God. And so at the very beginning of our study about this wonderful book of victory, we pray that thou will give to each one of us God's victory in our own soul. We thank the Lord that victory is always a matter of the present moment. Any moment we have our eyes turned to Jesus, we have that victory. And so we pray that today we may not be seeking after that which we have because we have Jesus. But we ask that the instructor of this class may have the full victory of God in his own soul as he teaches this class period. And what we pray for him, we pray for each member of the class. Again, Lord, we would put our feet upon the necks of conquered kings. And we thank thee for every victory won thus far. Then we trust thee to take us as a class one step farther along in victory today and tomorrow and every day throughout the remainder of the semester. Fill our hearts with pure Calvary love for one another, because our hearts are filled with a passionate love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that thou wilt lead us in our period now, because we commit the entire period to thee in his all-prevailing name. Amen. When we closed last time, we'd begun the study of chapters 13 to 22 about the division of Canaan among the tribes. And I reminded you of this all-important fact. Chapter 6 to 12 are the conquest of Canaan. Chapters 13 to 22 are the division of Canaan. And both of them are made possible by mighty miracles of God. How did they win the battle in the 7 years' war? The battle against overwhelming odds. By the mighty miracles of God. Then how did they divide the land of Canaan among the 12 tribes? In the same way, by the mighty miracle of God. And that's where the casting of lots came in. When we closed our period yesterday, I had mentioned these two verses in Proverbs that show two great reasons why they cast lots. You remember, do you not, that the last casting of lots recorded in the Bible is in the first chapter of Acts, after Judas committed suicide and they chose Matthias to take the place of Judas. They did so by the casting of lots. That's the last time it's mentioned in the Bible. Now many give this explanation, which somewhat revolves around your view of the exact difference between the relation of Old Testament believers and New Testament believers to the Holy Spirit. But I think regardless of the exact shade of your view there, all would agree that in this age we have a new revelation concerning the Holy Spirit of God. And after the Holy Spirit is given in his Pentecostal fullness, then you don't have the casting of lots any longer. But the two great values of it were illustrated by these verses, Proverbs 16:33. It left the choice with God. And Proverbs 18:18, it promoted unity. The lot maketh contentions to cease. Since some people erroneously think that the casting of lots in the Old Testament is the same thing as gambling, what clear difference do you find between gambling and the casting of lots? One of our students told me not too long ago that he was speaking to a student from a so-called Orthodox seminary. And the student from that seminary said to him that he thought the casting of lots was the same thing as gambling. When you think it through carefully, you'll see that it is not only not gambling, but it's the 100% opposite of gambling. In this connection, I want to mention four essential evils of gambling. And the reason why I mention the four is that not all forms of gambling are ruled out by all four of these things I'm going to mention. One of these will rule out one form of gambling. Another will rule out a different form of gambling. Do you realize that as such, it's difficult to find scriptures against gambling? One reason I know that is that a few years ago, a man who was a great gambler was under conviction of sin. God had been dealing with him about Christ as his Savior. Someone called me up on the phone about 8 or 9 o'clock one night and said, "Would you please give me all the scriptures you can give me against gambling?" He said, "My husband works at Western Union and he's off tonight at 12 o'clock. And that's the only time he can get together with his gambler. And he has an appointment to talk with him about Christ tonight at 12 o'clock. And would you please give me all the scriptures you can give against gambling?" Well, I said, "Let me hang up the phone and call you back later and see what I can do." So I looked at the concordance and I racked my own mind and I racked my wife's mind to see what we could do about it. And you know, it's very difficult to find scriptures against gambling as such. Of course, there's one thing at which your heart naturally revolts, and that is that people were gambling at the foot of the cross. People were gambling over the garment that the Lord Jesus wore when he died on Calvary for our sins. And of course, that's just revolting to any spiritual mind, to anybody who loves the Lord Jesus. But when you get these essential evils of gambling, then you just find scripture after scripture against gambling. The first evil is that it is the wrong use of chance. Now you see why I say the wrong use of chance. Is it wrong in itself to say that something happened by chance? It's wrong to say it as most people use the expression. And therefore, I'm very careful how I use the expression, because most folks use it in the wrong way. But in itself, it's not wrong, because the Bible uses that language. You remember Luke 10, 31? Luke 10, 31 is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And in the parable of the Good Samaritan, the Lord Jesus said, "By chance, a certain one came down that way." You see, there is a right use of chance. Sometimes when you're talking against gambling as the wrong use of chance, a person will answer, "There is a certain kind of chance in practically everything you do. In any true business venture, there is the element of chance." But this is the wrong use of chance, which is a contradiction of the character of God. Dr. McQuilkin used to state this as one of the basic principles involved in connection with gambling. He used to say, "There is no chance with God. There is no chance with God." And when somebody goes through life with this gambling attitude, he's not in fellowship with God, because there is no chance with God. Somebody says, "But on the human level, you're taking a chance." Yes, but you aren't living on the human level when you're trusting Jesus. You're living on the divine level, in the heavenlies, far above all principalities and powers and every name that's named. And there's no chance with God. Now, that doesn't solve everything, but it starts you in the right direction. Some people in these disputed problems aren't even started in the right direction. And then the second principle is, it promotes covetousness. Of course, much gambling is actual covetousness. Some of it in itself isn't covetousness, but it promotes covetousness. Do you realize what a stranglehold gambling can get upon a human being? Gambling can get just as much a stranglehold as strong drink or as dope. A person can be a dope fiend, and a person can be a gambling fiend. I mentioned this in one of my classes some years ago, and one of the grad young ladies came up to me afterwards and gave an illustration from her own life. One reason she mentioned it was that one of the students in the class was sort of talking on the other side of the issue, as though the thing wasn't definitely established. And she said that she was out in Las Vegas, Nevada, some years before that, and where they have all these legalized gambling establishments. And she saw a very pitiful thing. There was a dear woman there playing one of the gambling machines with a bored look on her face. She's just playing and had that bored look on her face all the time. And the girl told me that she left and she was gone 2 or 3 hours. She came back again after 2 or 3 hours, and that lady was still there with that bored look on her face. Emily had been there all the time, and that same bored face playing that same gambling machine. It's just a little illustration of it. One of my loved ones was given to the sin of strong drink. And oh, I tell you, that had a stranglehold, but he was also given to the sin of gambling. And I'm telling you, we didn't think of that as being as serious, but it was very serious. And of course, one way it applied itself was in buying on margin in the stock market and all that kind of thing. Oh, that is gambling, that type of thing. I believe there's a legitimate way of trading in the stock market, but that buying on margin, you know what buying on margin is? Buying on margin is that habit in which you plan to pay for what you buy by what you win through the thing. And oh, the awful uncertainty and really the tremendous chance of the wrong kind that's taken through that sort of thing. But it promotes covetousness. And much of gambling is actual covetousness. The third essential evil is that much of it is a substitute for legitimate work. Much of it is a substitute for legitimate work. Students, let me warn you against going through life with this general kind of attitude. It's the attitude of getting something for nothing. Now, in itself, that isn't wrong. There are times when it's God's will for me to get something for nothing. But I'm talking about just a general attitude going through life like that. You realize, of course, that the advertising industry is largely built around that. Giving you something for nothing. That's the promise. And while in itself it may not be wrong, there are tremendous dangers connected with it. And oh, be awfully careful. You may never gamble as such. And yet you may come awfully close to it by your desire to go through life always getting something for nothing. The fourth essential evil is the evil of unnecessary loss. Unnecessary loss. Now, the reason why unnecessary loss is wrong is that it is a violation of stewardship. God has committed money to me. God has committed property to me. And at the judgment seat of Christ, God is going to hold me responsible for the use of my money. At the judgment seat of Christ, God is going to hold me responsible for the use of all the property that he's committed to me.
Gotcha. I say I'm going to the top.
Now, for instance, take these two kinds of things. One type of thing is the bingo idea. I was up north a few years ago and somebody took me by a Roman Catholic church. Said that Catholic church and many other Catholic churches have been built through bingo. Bingo, of course, is gambling because it contains the element of unnecessary loss. Now, what about this idea of going into a grocery store? In the grocery store, you're given chances on a television set or chances on an automobile or something like that. I do not believe it is the same thing as playing bingo for this one reason, that there's no element of unnecessary loss connected with it. You see, the advertiser gets his money's worth in the advertising. You pay for your going to the baseball game, or you pay for the groceries at the grocery store, and you get the full amount of your money, and then, you see, that's their way of deciding whom they're going to give it to. And I believe that in itself, it's a different thing. It's not a sin in itself. I'm convinced of the fact that it's a sin in itself to play bingo, but it is not a sin in itself to accept this from a grocery store. I personally would be very careful about accepting it. free trade sometimes with Blue Sunoco. And as you know, they're giving away a lot of this extra money now. I just tell the man, don't waste it on me. I don't want it. And I just don't go in for things like that. Avoid the very appearance of evil, the Bible says. In this connection, I'd like to give you a warning about playing games where you have the throwing of dice. In themselves, they're not wrong. But I had to make this sacrifice some years ago. I just made up my mind that I wasn't going to play Monopoly anymore. I like Monopoly very much. And how many of you have ever played Monopoly? I think it's lots of fun. When I was a kid growing up, we had another game that wasn't nearly as good as Monopoly. It was called Parcheesi. I don't know whether any of you are old enough to remember Parcheesi. Oh, some of you are antiques also. You remember the Parcheesi. You throw dice in connection with the playing of Parcheesi. I just call Monopoly glorified Parcheesi. I just think it's lots more fun, you know. Take a walk on the boardwalk when somebody has about five hotels built there, you know, or something like that. It's lots of fun. But I leave that off because really I wouldn't want any of you students seeing me throwing dice. And I wouldn't want anybody else seeing me throwing dice. I just leave that out. Somebody says, boy, if you leave those things out, what are you going to do? The answer is 1 Timothy 6:17. God giveth us richly all things to enjoy. And students, God will fill your life with good things. You obey him and you leave out these things that are questionable. He'll fill your life with good things. I remember Dr. McQuilkin's precious testimony. Dr. McQuilkin surrendered his life forever to the Lord as a young man. And then he said he wondered what he was going to do with his extra time, because he knew God didn't want him to go in for some of the things he'd done before. So he told us that he laid in a big stack of books. He said they were perfectly legitimate. They weren't wrong at all, but I just wondered what I was going to do with my spare time. He said a year or two later, he came back and he hadn't touched one of those books. It wouldn't have been wrong to read them, but he didn't have time, because God had filled his life with good things. And so don't be afraid. I know every now and then I've mentioned this in class. I have a visual image of a former student in class, sat right over here some years ago, and I mentioned this about the games like Monopoly, you know, and throwing dice. And he just sort of smiled sheepishly. The idea was, well, what am I going to do if I follow that? You trust the Lord and he'll fill your life with good things. 1 Timothy 6:17, he giveth us richly all things to enjoy. So avoid the very appearance of evil. And don't you lead people in the direction of these things that are wrong. Now, what's the difference between playing rook and playing with playing cards? Well, personally, I've stopped playing rook. I used to enjoy it. Our family would get together and we'd play rook. I tell you one thing that made me stop. I lost my temper one time playing rook. And I just decided I wasn't going to try that anymore. If I got that much involved in a little old game of rook, where I'd lose my testimony for Jesus, I better get out of it. And I haven't played rook anymore because of that. The idea, as a preacher, Christian workers, after I joined the faculty of the Bible College, we had a game of rook one day at home. I lost my temper playing rook. Oh, I just feel like pulling a hole in that. The idea of doing a thing like that, getting involved in it. But one reason I don't play rook is because it's awfully hard to explain to the average person the difference between rook and playing cards, particularly when he doesn't want to know the difference. You know, lots of people don't want to know the difference. And if they don't want to know the difference, then you've really got a job showing them the difference. I think there's a clear difference. And the clear difference is that gambling is not really associated with rook. You can gamble with anything, but it's just not associated with rook. Gambling is associated with playing cards. The king and the queen and the ace and all that sort of thing, just associated with it. And oh, I want to tell you, I just like to say to Christians, burn up all those decks of cards that you have. Get away from those things that are associated with the devil's tool, because those playing cards are the devil's tool. Things like that, I'd be very careful about it. Some would draw the line between skill and chance. But even then, I'm very careful about that. You see, in all skill, there's still the element of chance. Let me give an illustration of that. I'm about the poorest shot that ever lived. I'm afraid of a gun. Since my dad died, I haven't had a gun anywhere near my house, and I don't intend to do it. But my dad and I used to go out. We hunted a little bit together. He was a good hunter. I really, when those quail would fly up, I'd get so excited I couldn't even come anywhere near them. And I'm not that kind. I just don't like that. But Dad and I used to go out trap shooting. Have any of you ever gone trap shooting? And they have this skeet. Oh, that's so hard, I can't even begin to hit them with the skeet. But the trap shooting, I did fairly well at the time. And Dad and my brother, Sam, and I were out shooting one time. So as we got ready to leave at the end of the day, I said, "Well, I tied you today and Sam beat you." He said, "Okay, if you're just so smart, we'll shoot it off." And the fellows had all quit, you know. I tried to back out of it, but he wouldn't let me. "No, sir, we're going to shoot it off, see who was the best man." And I remember I shot right on the left post, and Dad came right after me, and my brother came here. We were all three shooting over our heads on that one, believe me. My brother got 22 out of 25. My dad got 24 out of 25, which was way above his average, and I got a perfect score. 25. Well, I thought I'd really learned how to do it. Went out the next time and had 14 out of 25. The bottom dropped out of everything. You see, you tell me there isn't some element of chance in that. You say, "That was skill. I hit all 25 of them." Yeah, but the next time I hit 14 of them. And you see what I mean? That there's, you can't in skill, you still can't get rid of that element of chance. And to me, it's too close to the borderline. Young people, don't stay close to the borderline. Go all the way in with Jesus and get away from the borderline. All right, those are four essential evils of gambling, and you find that one of these evils will apply to one form of gambling, one to another. Now, for instance, take the idea of matching for a Coca-Cola. Does that necessarily promote covetousness? I rather doubt it. It seems to me that matching for a Coca-Cola is just a sociable way of deciding who's going to pay for the drink. And the idea is these businessmen go and they have their coffee drink when they drink Coca-Cola in the morning, and they just match for it, who's going to pay for it this time. And the idea is it'll come out pretty much even after we've done it for a lot of the time. I wouldn't dream of matching for a Coca-Cola. People would say it, I'd say, "Let me pay for it." Somebody say, "Isn't that unnecessary law, paying for it?" Not at all, because there's a testimony for Christ which is involved. And stay away from the borderline. Oh, one of my great desires for you young people is that you'll not be near the borderline on these things. Here's an old saying, oh, how important it is. Give God the benefit of the doubt. Give God the benefit of the doubt. And when you do, then you won't be ashamed of what you've done. What do you find to be significant about the inheritance of Caleb and the inheritance of Joshua? The thing that's significant is that both of these men were given difficult places to occupy. Did you notice the Bible tells us how old Caleb was at this time? Caleb was an old man, 85 years of age. And they gave him the place that he asked for. And if you check it on the map and from geography in Palestine, you'll find he asked for a very difficult place to occupy and to defend. You see, he was just an old soldier of Jesus Christ, right down to the end. Now, Joshua was the same. He didn't say, "Well, now, I've been faithful in leading you, and remember, Caleb and I were the only two faithful spies, so you ought to give us the cream of the crop." You notice what this passage said about Joshua in his declining years? That when Joshua was an old man, he built a city. That's one of the things he did. You see, he didn't really retire from the service of the Lord. He was just an old soldier of Christ right down to the end. Students, you know what my natural heart wants all the time? All the time, my natural heart wants the situation to get easier as I go along. The idea is, after all, I've been serving here at the Bible College about 30 years, and I figure the situation ought to get easier. Well, I want to thank the Lord for every convenience he gives me. I don't despise the conveniences. One of them is my storeroom. Boy, I want to tell you, I just love that storeroom. because I used to have to pile all my mimeograph pages in my office, and it got to the place I couldn't even get into my office. Really, I had to pry that thing open. A student would come and say, "The office." I said, "Office? Try to get in it if you can." You couldn't do it. Man, that storeroom is just a joy of my heart, and I just thank the Lord for it. But I want to tell you, I've been here 30 years, but I don't expect the thing to be given me on a silver platter. If I'm going on in the knowledge of Christ, I'm going to be like Joshua, and I'm going to be like Caleb in their old age. I'm going to build a city when I get old. And I don't mean literally, but I'd hate to see the city that I'd actually build. but I mean figuratively speaking. I like to compare Joshua and Caleb with the pilgrim forefathers. All our pilgrim forefathers were rugged men. Have you ever praised God for them? How long has it been since you thanked the Lord for a pilgrim forefather? You know, the devil is constantly trying to wreck America. But even the devil's having an awfully hard time wrecking America. We've got lots of sins. But oh, I want to tell you, we've got a solid foundation based on Jesus Christ through our pilgrim forefathers. Thank the Lord for them. And they were like Joshua and Caleb. They're just old soldiers of Jesus Christ, right down to the very end. No, young people, as long as I'm on earth, that's what I want to be. I want to be a rugged soldier of Jesus Christ. Right now, in my private study of the Bible, I'm doing quite a bit on Revelation. Up at Shenandoah, I include Revelation in my survey there. I teach from, instead of Hebrews and general epistles, I have a longer course, and I teach from Hebrews through Revelation. And here's one of the main things I believe God has for me in the book of Revelation. It's to make me a rugged Christian. There's one of the great impressions I get from the book as a whole. The ruggedness of it all. The ruggedness of it all. And oh, I want the ruggedness of that old book of Revelation to get down into my soul. And if so, then I'll be like Jesus Christ in men like Joshua and Caleb. What spiritual truths do you find illustrated by the six cities of refuge? Now remember, three of these cities of refuge were on the east of the Jordan. Three of them were on the west of the Jordan. And they were cities for accidental murderers. Accidental murderers were especially provided for. I think one truth here is that God judges motives. Is there a difference between accidental murder and deliberate murder? Of course there is. And you see, provision was made for them until they could prove whether this was a deliberate murder or an accidental murder. God judges motives. A second truth is that God is merciful. Now remember, students, God is the omniscient God. He knows everything. And when he gave this provision for accidental murderers, he knew it would be abused. Was this abused? Did deliberate murderers ever get by through this? Of course they did. God knew it would be abused, but he still gave it just the same because he's the merciful God. Here, of course, is another illustration against that modernistic idea that the God of the Old Testament is a dirty bully. The God of the Old Testament is the exact opposite of a dirty bully. He's the merciful Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What spiritual truths do you find illustrated by the 48 Levitical cities? I'll give you two truths here. One is, the laborer is worthy of his hire. The laborer is worthy of his hire. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul referred to this idea. The laborer is worthy of his hire. The Levites gave themselves fully to the work of God's house. And they earned these cities through it. 48 Levitical cities. Another great truth that's illustrated is, it's wonderful to have the Lord for your inheritance. It's wonderful to have the Lord for your inheritance. Have you noticed how many times in the book of Psalms, the psalmist says, "The Lord is my portion. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage." Oh, that's wonderful. How many times he says, "The Lord is my portion." You know, many times in the Christian life, I've come back to this. how much can I really expect God to do for me in this old lump of clay? I'm just no lump of clay, and I'm not as talented as lots of people are. And I'm not one of these 10-talent men. And how much can I expect God to do for me in this old lump of clay? You know, time and again I've come back to this. The Lord is my portion. The Lord is my portion. The infinite, unlimited God of heaven and earth is my portion. That's how much I can expect. Now, you see, the Bible says that the Levites were not to have their inheritance among the 12 tribes. And it gives this reason. Because the Lord was their inheritance. And since the Lord was their inheritance, they weren't to get an inheritance among the different tribes. But what kind of inheritance and allotment did they get? 48 Levitical cities. And what it means practically is this. They got the cream of the crop. Instead of being settled down in one section of Palestine, they were scattered all over the 12 tribes throughout Palestine, and they got the cream of the crop. And oh, it's just God's object lesson illustration of how wonderful it is to have the Lord for your inheritance. Didn't you tell that to the average person in the world, and he feels so sorry for you? You mean you believe the Lord is your inheritance? Oh, that pie in the sky idea. Oh, that pie in the sky, dear. Why don't you get practical? Why don't you come down to earth? You know, to have the Lord for your inheritance is the only practical thing. All this other junk is wholly impractical. And the only thing that's really practical is having God Himself for your inheritance. Wonder how many of you have ever gotten a blessing from that statement so often repeated in Psalms. The Lord is my portion. The Lord's my portion. How much can I expect with all my limited ability and everything else? The answer is, the infinite God is my portion. And since the infinite mind, and I think you can weaken typology in people's minds if you take too many things to type. I know one dear lady said she just liked to type everything. And if you type everything, you'll weaken typology in the minds of people. So I believe there's an element that a good many take these cities of refuge as types of Christ. I respect that. And yet I say that isn't my favorite type, and you can see why. Because these were for accidental murderers. Christ is the refuge for deliberate murderers, no matter how terrible the sin may have been. On page 11, we come to chapters 23 and 24, the farewell messages of Joshua. State the theme of Joshua's farewell messages and show in detail how he develops the theme. First, I'd like for you to notice before we answer the question, that chapter 24 records one of his farewell sermons. And did you notice where that farewell sermon was given? It was given at a place called Shechem. S-A-E-C-H-E-M. Now, along with Shechem, you ought to go back in your mind to Genesis chapter 12. Because Genesis 12 says that when Abraham came into the land of Canaan, he reached Shechem. And when he was at Shechem, God made the covenant with Abraham. We commonly call it the Abrahamic covenant. Now you see, here's Joshua giving his farewell sermon to the people at Shechem. And that's the very place where the Abrahamic covenant was made. And I just like to put it like this and say, at Shechem, under Joshua, the Abrahamic covenant was renewed. The Abrahamic covenant had been made at Shechem. Now the Abrahamic covenant is renewed at Shechem. I believe the central message of Joshua's farewell sermons can be summarized in three words. God is faithful. God is faithful. Young people, there's an awful lot you'll read about the victorious Christian life, and you ought to read it. But I want to tell you something. You can get it all back, everything you read about the true Christian life, under these three words, God is faithful. God is faithful. I want to give you in this connection one of my favorite little poems that goes like this. God is faithful. Not he has been, nor he will be. Both are true. But today, in this sore trial, God is faithful now to you. And that's just the whole thing boiled down right there. God is faithful. You remember Hudson Taylor's great motto? Hudson Taylor's great motto was based on Mark 11:22. Mark 11:22 says, have faith in God. And here's the way Hudson Taylor paraphrased it. Have faith in God, Mark 11:22. Hold on to the faithfulness of God. Oh, I love that. Hold on to the faithfulness of God. You see, that's what faith is. One of the dangers of faith is you can get so tied in with your own faith, you forget to look to the Lord. But this is what faith is. It's holding on to the faithfulness of God. And that's the great message of Joshua in his farewell sermon. You notice in relation to the theme of Joshua, victory through faith, we call these last two chapters the explanation of victory. What's the explanation of victory? It's just the faithfulness of God. That's the explanation of victory. God is faithful. And the whole Bible develops that in microscopic detail. Now in this connection, I want to remind you of the fact that the truth of God's faithfulness is not only a very tender truth, but it's also a very severe truth. And Joshua, in applying the truth of God's faithfulness, gives it the tender application, and he also gives it the severe application. In chapter 23, verse 14, he says that God is faithful to bring good. Listen while I read for you. Joshua 23:14. He says, not one thing hath failed of all the good things that God spoke. All are come to pass. Oh, that's wonderful, isn't it? Not one thing hath failed of all the good things that God has spoke. All are come to pass. Joshua 23:14. I'm going to tell you one thing that makes that testimony so remarkable. Joshua's life and testimony included three great sections of Old Testament history. Why? Where did he spend the first 40 years of his life? He spent the first 40 years of his life as a slave in the brick fields of Egypt. Where did he spend the next 40 years of his life? Spent the next 40 years of his life in the wilderness, leading the children of Israel. Where did he spend the last 30 years of his life? In the promised land, in fighting the battles for the promised land, then he's settling down there after the main part of the battle has been won. That's what I mean when I say that Joshua's life included the three of the great sections of Old Testament history. Israel's time in Egypt, Israel's time in the wilderness, and Israel's life in the promised land. And that's one reason why this testimony is so marvelous. Not one good thing has failed of all that God has spoken. It didn't fail during the time Israel was in Egypt. It didn't fail during the time Israel was in the wilderness. And it didn't fail during the time that Israel was in the land of promise. Those are the good things. But now watch, here's the other side to God's faithfulness. And often we don't consider this to be faithful. This is the severe side, the faithfulness. But in the very next verse, chapter 23, verse 15, Joshua shows that God is faithful to bring evil. This is what we call the warning side. Students, here's one way to check yourself as to whether or not you're really going forward in the Lord. Are the warnings of the Bible just as precious to you as the promises? If they're not, then you're headed wrong. If they're not, then I'm headed wrong. And oh, I want to tell you, as I look back on my life as a young Christian, I realized the warnings were not as precious to me as the promises. I was scared to death of the warnings. I didn't want to get convicted anymore because I thought it'd make me miserable. Of course, that's a wrong conception of conviction. But that's the way I thought about it. And I steered clear of the severe side of things. But oh, the more I go on in the Lord, the more I want God to deal severely with me whenever I even have a chance of getting out of his will. I want him to turn me over his knee and just spank me so hard I'll feel it forever. If I'm ready to go out of his will. That God's faithful. Now listen to this quotation from 2 Timothy 2:13 in the New Testament. And see what it brings to your mind. 2 Timothy 2:13 in the New Testament says that if we are faithless, God abideth faithful, for he cannot deny himself. What do you get out of that? 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Here's what I got out of it for years. Comfort. That's what I got out of it. And I remember in my Bible college student days, I was talking to Dr. McCorkin one day in our old dining room over there, the old campus. And I said, Dr. McCorkin, you know, I've gotten a real blessing out of 2 Timothy 2:13. If we're faithless, God abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. And he said, Frank, I've gotten a blessing out of that too. By the way, what'd you get out of that? And I just told him, I got comfort out of that. I've been faithless, but God's still faithful. He says, I get a blessing, but you read that in its context, and you'll find out that that verse is not designed to bring comfort. That verse is designed to bring conviction. Because the whole context says this, if we deny him, he also will deny us. If we're faithless, he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Therefore, he'll have to deny us. See, that's the whole point. Could I ask, how many of you realize that you've gotten wrong comfort out of that verse in 2 Timothy 2:13? May I see your hand? Well, many people do. Now, is there any truth in that? Sure. The very fact that God is faithful and that he's a loving God gives you that element of truth. But isn't this a strange thing? Oftentimes in our reading of the Bible, we get comfort out of verses that are designed to convict us. And we get conviction out of verses that are designed to comfort us. Now, when we come to Psalms later, I'm going to give you one of my favorite illustrations. This is Psalm. A verse that's ordinarily quoted to bring conviction, but when you read it in its setting, you'll see David quoted it to bring comfort. Try to get out of the passage what's there. And don't go running off into some other part without getting what's there. What is the explanation of victory? It's just in three words. God is faithful. God is faithful. And students, everything you will read about the Christian life comes back to this. May I suggest these three words when you're reading the Bible in your quiet time? I think one of the problems of reading the Bible in the quiet time is you don't always know whether you're really believing the Lord or not. You know, I read it, and I'm not sure whether I'm really believing it or whether I'm just sort of believing about it, you know. And therefore, I like to come back and just read something and say, God is faithful. God is faithful. Read it again and then say, God is faithful. God is faithful. That's the explanation of victory. And that's Joshua's farewell sermon to the children of Israel. Now, isn't this wonderful? How old was Joshua when he preached his farewell sermon? 110 years old. How old was Moses, Deuteronomy, when he preached his farewell sermon? 120. Here's an old man, 120 years old, preaching his farewell sermon. That's Moses. And then another old man, Joshua, 110 years old, when he's preaching his farewell sermon. What did Joshua mean when he said, choose you this day whom ye will serve? Check the context carefully so you will not misinterpret this passage as so many do. Now, when the average preacher preaches on this, here's what he gets out of. Choose you this day whom you will serve. That is, choose the Lord. Now, the purpose of it is to cause us to choose the Lord. But that isn't what that passage says. Now, notice again what it says. If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, then you won't serve him. Choose you this day whom you will serve. And then he gives them their choice between two kinds of gods. One is the Babylonian gods, and the other is the Canaanitish god. He says, now if you are going to serve the Lord, decide, are you going to serve the Babylonian god? Those who are back in that land beyond the Euphrates River. Or are you going to serve the Canaanitish god? The false gods in this land where you're dwelling. Now, students, let me ask you something. How much difference does it really make to the Lord whether somebody goes to hell by worshiping Babylonian gods, or he goes to hell by worshiping the Canaanitish gods? How much difference does that make? Well, it makes some kind of difference here in the context. And what's the principle that's involved? This is a great principle of preaching, a great principle of teaching. And the principle of preaching is this: make rejection definite. Make rejection definite. In other words, don't drift. Why was Joshua concerned? He said, if you don't choose the Lord, then make your choice definite now and just decide in so many words, am I going to follow the Babylonian gods or am I going to follow the Canaanite gods? The idea was, don't drift. Make rejection definite. Let me give you a twofold application of this in preaching. One is in the Christian life, and the other is when you're preaching to unsaved. Dr. McCookin, many years ago, told us that he was dealing with a young lady at Moody Bible Institute who was fighting God's will. And her friend came to her and said, Dr. McCookin, my friend is miserable. She's fighting God's will. I want you to talk to her. So it seemed that the occasion was this. You know, it seems so stupid. And after all, when you get God's viewpoint, all sin's stupid. But it surely doesn't look stupid when you look at it from man's standpoint. But the thing that was so stupid was, it hurt her pride to accept money from anybody to go through Moody Bible Institute. Hurt her pride. She wanted to earn the whole thing herself so she could say she had done it. And to some people, that doesn't sound too stupid. They just wish somebody would fork over the cash so they could do it. But, oh, she didn't like that idea. And so she just said definitely she was not willing to go through Moody Bible Institute if she had to accept a handout. Dr. Booker talked to her a little bit, and then he said, well, young lady, I have another appointment. I can't stay with you very long, but I'd just like for you to kneel with me and offer this prayer after me, if you will. Well, she thought that was pretty fair, so she started. And this was the prayer in which he led her. Lord Jesus, and she prayed it after him. Lord Jesus, I am not my own. I'm not my own. Thou hast bought me with a price. Thou hast bought me with a price. Now, Lord, I'm robbing thee, and I intend to keep on robbing thee. She wouldn't pray. She got up from her knees and said, the very idea asking me to say something like that. I'm robbing thee, and I intend to keep on robbing thee. Dr. McCorkin said, that's exactly what you're saying. Why, I didn't say it at all. I refused to say it. Surely, with your lips you refuse to say it. That's what your heart's been saying all the time. I'm robbing thee, and I intend to keep on robbing thee. She said, you actually mean that's what I've been saying? Well, of course it's what you've been saying. You see, sin, you'd say, wouldn't she catch on to that? Why, no. Sin dulls the mind and heart. Of course you don't expect a person to catch on to that. That's why preaching has to be so pointed. Because the heart of man is sinful to the core. So she just knelt and said, really, I didn't realize that's what I was doing. She just looked up and said, Lord Jesus, I've been robbing thee and I haven't even known it. Lord, I'm not going to rob thee any longer. If it's thy plan for me to take this money, Lord, I'll gladly take it. I don't care how much it hurts my pride. And Dr. Corbin said when she got up her knees, he had difficulty in telling that this was the same girl. He said, really, honestly, I think I would not have known it was the same girl if I hadn't had the context of my talk with her, and I knew that it was. And the precious thing was, God didn't even want her to take the money from that person. God arranged it some other way, but God wanted her to stop robbing the Lord. Now, do you see the principle Dr. McCookin used? It was the principle of making rejection definite. Any of you students in this class, you know, one fellow in this class told me some time ago, when he came here, he just was not willing to go to the mission field. He said, that's all there was to it. I just wasn't willing to go. Anybody here like that? Are you willing to look up to the Lord and say, Lord Jesus, I'm robbing thee, and I intend to keep on robbing thee? Was the purpose of Dr. McQuilkin's statement to cause that girl to rob the Lord? No, it was to make rejection definite so she wouldn't rob him. Why did Joshua say, choose whom ye will serve if you won't serve the Lord, whether you're going to serve the Babylonian gods or the Canaanite gods? Because he wanted to make rejection definite so the people would be awakened to how awful it is to reject the Lord. Now here's another application of that principle of making rejection definite. It's in soul winning work. Sometime you may be dealing with the person, asking him to accept Christ, and he says, no, Now, students, don't just use this out of a clear blue sky, but do it when God leads you. Get the clear leading from God in connection with it. Don't just throw it around aimlessly. But sometimes you're dealing with that person, you're just desperate. He won't say yes to the Lord. Sometimes just challenge him. Just say this. Well, you won't accept the Lord. Would you just close your eyes and say this now? Lord Jesus, thou hast died for me, and I won't let thee come into my heart. Lord Jesus, I will not let thee come into my heart. Students, that's a kind of a bold thing for me to teach you, and I wouldn't dream of teaching it if I didn't get it out of the book, but it's right out of the book. It's exactly what Joshua uses here. It's making rejection definite. All right, let's have our closing prayer. Oh, I wonder if there's anybody here in this class today who's robbing the Lord Jesus. All students, just look up and claim Philippians 2:13. It's God that worketh in you, both the wanting to do and the doing of his good pleasure. And then just say to him, Lord, through Philippians 2:13, I'm just not going to rob thee. I'm not going to rob thee. No, this isn't just for a few. This is for everybody. Oh, I need it, students. You need it. How terrible it is to rob the Lord. And often God just has to shock us before we really face these things with him. Let me say our verse again in the paraphrase and have you pray it aloud with me as we close. God that worketh in you both the wanting to do and the doing of his good pleasure. Say it with me like that, everybody together, is our concluding prayer. It's God that worketh in you both the wanting to do and the doing of his good pleasure. We thank thee, Lord. We claim this now for every one of us, that not one of us in this class will leave this particular class robbing the Lord Jesus. We ask in his matchless name. Amen.